Chapter 40 of Job, and just turn back to that portion, please. Chapter 40. I want to look at verse 9. There was over a week ago I was reading this portion, and I was struck by this verse. I remember reading it, thinking to myself, that's a very challenging question to ask yourself. Almost impossible to answer in many ways, but we're going to try to study the question and the answer this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 40, and the Lord says to Job, hast thou an arm like God? With that question before us, I want to seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Let's all call upon his name. Father, we pray for wisdom to understand this passage and understand this question, not only to gain understanding, but the grace to accept and to submit ourselves under this arm, under thy mighty hand. For Lord, thy word tells us that when we are subjecting ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he shall exalt us in due time. I pray therefore for thy help, Lord. I ask that thou would empty me of sin and self and everything that is not of thyself, and fill me with thy Holy Spirit. And grant each of us the unction and the anointing of God to receive, perceive and know and accept thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The expression playing God is often one that you will hear found being referred to. In particular, when we are faced with ethical issues in the realms of science and medicine, many people will object and they will say that men and women are crossing boundaries and in turn they are seeking to play God. Now, what we mean by that expression, playing God, is that man at times tries to take into his own power and into his own grasp that which belongs to God alone. And it seems to have intensified in the last few years, as there appears to be more advances in the realms of science and medicine, there is more invasion into things that belong to God. And so many people in this sense are trying to play God. I'm sure you've heard of one recent individual in the news, Dr. Philip Nitschke. I don't know if I've pronounced his surname properly, but he's also dubbed Dr. Death. And recently he's visited London and holding a suicide workshop. Have you heard of any such thing in all of your life? A suicide workshop. And in this he is exploring all of the different ways by which people can commit suicide. He even offers for sale a do-it-yourself euthanasia kit. And that's the time and the situation in which we live. And ultimately we can say of this man, not only is he trying to play God, more than this, he is contending against God, rivaling God. And those that will come under his persuasion, and there are some not quite so extreme, but will share his sentiments, they argue along the lines of freedom. And they will try to excuse the likes of euthanasia by saying, well, we're seeking to be merciful, and we're seeking to be compassionate. And we are looking at people who are terminally ill, and we see that they need to be helped, and we're showing love. And we're showing compassion. This is the argument. Now, clearly such admissions will show us that the whole topic of euthanasia or assisted suicide is one that is discussed with no regard to God. And no regard to the soul of man or of woman. And such not only play God, but as I said, they are contending against God in the face of emotional and physical pain. They are lifting up their arms to God, as it were, and they are saying, I can do a better job. We can do a better job. If we were God, we could rule the world better. Now, I know that there are many that would not want to express those words verbally, but I will say this, there are many that think it. There are many that walk this face of the world and they will not openly say, I can do a better job than God, but in their hearts, in their minds, in their thoughts, it's ticking over. They're thinking these things. Now when we come to Job, it wouldn't be right to put Job into that category, far from it. He was a man of God, an exceptional, spiritually godly man. But I will say this, when you look at chapter 40, he wasn't far off these feelings. And you might think that a very strong statement indeed. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, why would the Lord ask him this in verse 9? Hast thou an arm like God? Do you, Job? Do you have power like me? Do you have dominion, sovereignty, and a rulership and a government like mine? Have you an arm like me, Job? You know, there were two mysteries that Job nor his friends could ever solve. And they should never even seek to have sought to solve them. And these were two things, God's wisdom and God's power. And if you read Job chapter 38 to 40, you will find that the Lord confronts his man with 50 unanswerable questions. Questions that were designed to show the infinite wisdom of God and the finite knowledge of man. And Job, as he was initially questioned by the Lord, was first of all confronted with wisdom that he could not compete with. And then when it comes to chapter 40 and chapter 41, we have the attribute of power. And so we have two things here that Job nor his friends could fully understand nor reason. Two things that God brought before his attention: wisdom and power. And when we come to chapter 40 in verse 9, we have the introduction to the limitless, the infinite, eternal and unchanging power of an almighty God. And when we look at this question this morning, dear people, I want us to be challenged in a way that we ought to be through it. I'm a firm mind that the question that we are going to ask and consider this morning has a tremendous application to us today. Not only are we to think of Job's situation and his circumstances and why he was questioned, but whenever a situation we find ourselves in, let's remind ourselves of this question at all times. Hast thou an arm like God? And there's two things I want you to take from this with you this morning. First of all, God's arm provides a revelation. I'm going to look at the incomparable arm of God. And the first thing is this: the arm of God provides a revelation. Now the answer to the question, it seems almost too obvious, doesn't it? Hast thou an arm like God? And we would instinctively answer, no. Of course we don't have an arm like God. But we have to remember that Job wasn't facing a quiz here. He wasn't facing some sort of question and answer session where he was required to give an answer to the Lord to show that he had the right knowledge of God. No, the question was designed not to bring an answer from Job, but to give an answer to Job. Hast thou an arm like God? He wasn't to respond. We're not to say no or yes. That's too simple. It's too basic. That's not taking from this passage what the Lord wants us to take from it. Job was a spiritually minded man. And we remind ourselves of that. He was acquainted with the Lord in so many ways. He knew full well he could never say that he had an arm like God. He knew full well before he was even asked this question that not for one moment in his life could he say that I am on par with God, that I can rival him. He wouldn't even dare to suggest that. Now the question that the Lord asked here, in fact, summarizes the whole passage as a whole. You read the remainder of chapter 40 and chapter 41, and it all flows from this question. Because the arm deals with strength, it deals with power, it deals with force, it deals with government, it deals with the incomparable, unrivaled power of God. And the question was a summary of everything that was about to follow. And that's why the Lord asked it. The question would further remind Job to remember who he was as a man. Not only who God was as Almighty. So Job was brought here to consider two things that we're going to look at later on. That when he compared his puny, thin arm to the almighty arm of God, there was no contest. Absolutely no competition. Job was therefore neither to answer these questions nor to explain them away, but he was to listen, and imbibe every word of God. It seems almost harsh, doesn't it, at first, when we reflect on his life experience. When you look at verses 1 to 6, and 1 to 7 rather, even down to verse 8, it seems almost too harsh from the Lord's perspective. When we're thinking of Job, we're talking about here a valley of tears. We're talking about a man that was broken. We're talking about an individual here who suffered things that we would never dream of suffering and want to suffer. And we would expect the Lord to come in tones of gentleness, tones of loving kindness, and to comfort his man. Well, I have to say this morning, I believe that the Lord was doing this, but in his way, in his design. And it seems initially almost too harsh. Verse 8, Job, will you disannul my judgment? Will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Do you know in that verse, it gives us an insight into the tremendous problem that was taking place. Job was in danger of something terrible. He was in danger, if he went any further in his questioning, of robbing God of his justice. And of making the Lord guilty simply to give himself some sort of answer for his problems. And he was doing everything against his better knowledge. His initial knowledge. His friends were likewise in error. We know that from Job's situation there was no particular sin that he was guilty of at first. But now he was sinning. Now he was transgressing. Now he was doing that which was wrong in the sight of God, because now he was trying to rationalize God. We can never rationalize God. We can never for one moment take into our minds his ways, his mysterious ways, his providences, his dealings, and try to have some sort of analytical answer to what's taking place and to say, well, this is the reason, X, Y, and Z. I know the answer. We can't reason God nor his ways. If we could, his ways aren't mysterious. His providence is no longer providence. God ceases to be who he is. Job lost spiritual perspective. And God says to Job, are you going to be my instructor? Are you going to be my advisor? Are you going to be my corrector? And let's keep in mind here, when we face any situation in life, if we bring the majesty, the glory, the infinity, the eternity of God, that which surpasses the greatest of human minds and intellects, and if we remember ourselves, remember who we are, remember that we are, and while we might not want to use this title in life, but we are dust, a speck of dust. Not that I'm trying to demoralize us this morning in any way, but bring ourselves into a position when compared with God, there is no comparison. And the arm of God in this question, hast thou an arm like God? It serves as a revelation. What does it reveal? It reveals the power of God. The arm of God in Scripture is symbolical or figurative of different aspects of God's power and his government. Now, we're not to think that when the Bible mentions the arm of God, that God has bodily parts. And I'm sure that's something that we know this morning. Because when you read the Scriptures, we read of the finger of God. You read of the eyes, the ear of God, the arm of God, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that God is comprised of bodily parts. For example, John 4:24, the Lord Jesus Christ said God is a spirit, or in the Greek it's more literally this, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is not to be imagined as having bodily parts. These expressions of human forms God used in Revelation to aid us in a better understanding of him. And that's why the Lord uses expressions like the arm of God, or the eyes of the Lord, or his ears. Because we all know what an arm does. And we all know the function of an eye and of an ear. And also it serves as a means of emphasis. For example, Exodus 6 verse 6, the Lord said to Israel, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Why that expression? Why isn't the Lord didn't just say, well, I will save you, or I will redeem you? Because the Lord wanted to drive home to his people something that could never be forgotten. And he had to use human terms and expressions to convey this revelation. And the idea of a stretched out arm, it's very vivid, isn't it? It betrays effort. It betrays energy. It betrays power. It betrays a willingness. A stretched out arm. That's God's arm. And so whenever the Lord refers to his arm, it's not therefore teaching that he has bodily parts, but rather to aid us in our understanding of him. And in this case, hast thou an arm like God? He's saying to his man Job, do you have power like mine? It's also a revelation of his pleasure. You see, the arm of God reveals willingness, doesn't it? When you hold out your hand, you're showing a willingness either to hold someone's hand, to help someone, to give something, or maybe to take something. You're showing a willingness when the arm is stretched out. And we read this in Scripture, Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isn't that a very good description? He's made bare his arm. What does that mean? It's almost as if the Lord's rolling up his sleeve. And I know, again, it's a figurative expression. But say, for example, we're about to get our hands involved into something. We roll up the sleeves. We undo the cuff. We pull up the shirt. Whatever we do. But we make the arm bare. And we're saying, I'm willing. I'm willing. And able. And of course, the greatest demonstration of the pleasure of God was when he did send Christ in human form. And there we have the apex, the culmination, the peak of God's pleasure. You know, the greatest demonstration of God's pleasure. Do you know what it is? And it's one that we'll never fathom. That God delighted in bruising his son. And that's beyond human understanding and reasoning. Because we don't take pleasure when we see someone suffer. But we don't understand when Isaiah says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that there was some inerrant pleasure that God was having in bruising his son. But rather, he was satisfied. But in the death of Jesus Christ, we see the arm of God made bare in salvation. He was willing to send his son to die for our sins and to stretch out the arm to save us. And all day long, the Bible says he stretches out this arm and his hand to again say, a disobedient people. I wonder how long maybe the arm has been stretched out to us. How long the arm is there to save and to redeem us. The call, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And we're holding our arms closely into our chest. We will not have him to rule over us. You know, one day the arm will come back, be withdrawn. And that stretched out arm will be no more. It's an indication of his pleasure, also of his protection. It's probably a verse that everyone loves to read in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And the occasion itself is a beautiful occasion. Whenever Moses was blessing Israel before his death, he closed with a very glorious portrait of the Almighty God. And with these strokes, as if he was an artist painting upon a canvas, he begins to paint God for all of his worth and all of his glory. And he describes him as one that is unrivaled, there's none like him. Moses describes God as one that rides upon the heaven, and he applies this to all the people of God. And in verse 27, he says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Protection. The arm of God. Job, hast thou an arm like God? No. No, he hasn't. Nor do I. Nor do you. We cannot keep ourselves from falling. We cannot protect ourselves from harm. But he can. Because all around and underneath are everlasting arms. What does that mean? It's signifying eternity. Preservation. Perseverance. Refuge. Safety. These are not ordinary arms, but they're everlasting arms. Unfailing arms. Uncompromising arms. His arms. And the arms of God, it is a revelation in so many ways of his power, pleasure, and the protection of the people of God. But notice as we close, God's arm not only provides a revelation, but notice, secondly and lastly, it prompts a consideration. Because this question was intended to prompt Job in his thoughts. Job, listen, hast thou an arm like God? Start thinking. Start thinking. Job had been humbled by what the Lord had said previously. We see this in verse 4. He says, "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." But it appears that even Job needs to be brought lower. That's the case with us, I believe, at times. It's been the case with me, and I'll confess that. And I'm sure it's been the case with some of you, that the Lord's brought you low, but it's not low enough. Not low enough. We need to go lower. We need to be humbled under his mighty hand, that he might lift us up and he might use us. And this was for the eventual good of Job. Let us remember that all of this was for his eventual good. You read the end of chapter 42. It is tremendous reading. It reveals some of the many blessings that he closed his days with. I remember hearing one preacher mention about his sons and daughters. Because it says there that in verse 10 of chapter 42 that when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And you read there of all the things that had doubled. But if you look at verse 13, it says he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. That wasn't a doubling. He had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters in the first place. What does that mean? The Lord's promise wasn't at fault there. Well, as I heard one man preach, he brought something out that I thought was a tremendous truth. This was a guarantee that those that had died were in glory. They were saved. He had them, but in heaven. And now he had another number of children. And this was a promise that comforted and would have assured Job's heart. And so the Lord didn't mock his man. He gave him a blessing, but before that, he passed through the furnace. And one of the great reasons and outcomes of trials in your life, dear believer, is not necessarily to have answers. You won't always have an answer. Believe me. Whenever we went through our difficult time with our little ones, we didn't have an answer. I didn't have an answer. Whenever we used to go before the Lord on our knees and ask for reasons, there wasn't a reason. But there was a necessity for me and for you when you've gone through this situation to accept and to know and to embrace his perfect will. To say, well, what he does, I know not now, but I shall know hereafter. And Job had to be brought through this. So when God said to Job, "Hast thou an arm like God?" Job was not really furnished with an answer. He was prompted to think more on 2 things. And I'll finish with this. He was prompted to consider himself. His own strength, or rather the lack of his strength. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we have another very relevant passage here in reference to the arm of God, or the arm of men in this situation. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it records an occasion when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came to invade Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, he did the right thing. He took immediate action. He was very responsible. He stopped the supply of water. He said, why should we give water to these people to drink? Let's stop the supply of water. Let's quench the fountains. And he began to repair the walls and the wall of Milo and make weapons and darts and prepare people. You know, Hezekiah did everything that he needed to do. He was practical. He was a practical man of God. But he then did something else. He voiced his faith in Almighty God. And in verse 6, the Bible says he spoke comfortably to the people. You know, that word comfortably means to the heart. He wasn't just going through the routines here. It wasn't just a normal nominal address to the people to try to rally them in a time of difficulty. He came to their level, he spoke to their heart, and he spoke comfortably, and he gave them a word that would carry them through the warfare. And he was realistic. More or less, he was saying, look, the king of Assyria, they have far more people than we do. We're outnumbered. On a human level, we're absolutely outnumbered. But in verse 8 of chapter 32, he says, with him is the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord Jehovah, our God, to help us and to fight our battle. Isn't that something we should remind ourselves with? With them is the arm of flesh. The might of the people, the great currents of popular opinion, it is ultimately the arm of flesh. That descriptive phrase means that it's weak. When the arm of flesh is used in Scripture, it means that it's weak. It's finite. It cannot be compared to the arm of God. But he says, do you know, with us, although we're small in number, although we're hated and despised, with us is the Lord. And really what he was saying there is the arm of the Lord. And Job and we have to constantly reflect that our own arms will always fail us every time. And I'm not saying that to discourage you, but it's true. Your own arm, my own strength, it will always fail. Countless. That's one thing you will be guaranteed of in this life. When we begin to depend upon our arms and our own strength, then we shall fall. Even when it comes to holy exercises like prayer and serving the Lord, lifting up holy hands, in our own strength they become quickly tired and weary and exhausted. But when in the might of God, when held up by his arms, we shall persevere. So Job was prompted to consider himself, and then as I finish, to consider the sovereign control of God. You know, Job couldn't answer this question. If you read the remainder of the verses 10 and down onwards, the previous questions of chapter 38 to 40, as I said, they were questions that brought to his mind the idea of God's wisdom and why God does certain things, but now how God was doing certain things. And Job couldn't do the things that God do. He couldn't deck himself with majesty. He couldn't take hold of a proud and arrogant man and abase him, the Lord says. He couldn't save or deliver himself. He couldn't do these things. It's vital that if we're not in Christ, we're not saved this morning, that we soberly reflect on this truth. But if Job was unable to deliver himself, we're not going to be able to deliver ourselves. We're not going to be able to save ourselves and bring ourselves to God, because our arms are weak, they're restricted, they're tied up, as it were, by our sins. The arm of Christ, that will save you when you come to him. But as we close with a glorious meditation, and that is the prompted thought of God's sovereign control. Hast thou an arm like God, Job? The answer we know, of course, was no. And here we're reminded of sovereignty, God's control, God's government. You know, those that oppose doctrines like hell, and there are many that do that in this day, And those that will try to, as it were, excuse the ideas of euthanasia and so forth, as we have considered earlier on, all of their ideas are supposedly built upon a grounds of mercy, but I have to disagree. Let me say, if man was the, as it were, the chooser of the destiny of other people when it comes to heaven and hell, man would prove to be very unmerciful. You know, the mindset is generally this: well, people don't deserve to go to hell, do they? Well, except for the likes of Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, and all of these tyrants and wretched individuals. But what about the good people and the nice people? That's how the idea of man is. Let me say this: if it came down to it, if man was there with the checklist deciding, well, who should go to heaven and who should go to hell, it would be utterly unjust. It would be on the grounds of favour. It would be on the grounds of personal favour. It would be on the grounds of prejudice and who that person likes and who they don't like. And people like to imagine if they could be God, they would rule the world in perfect harmony. In fact, we see what happens in a world without God. It's the world in which we live in. A wicked world. And I rejoice that God is in absolute control of all things. Where is God's arm? Whenever disaster strikes, people cry. Where is he? Where is the arm of God when sickness and famine and death is all around? They're hard questions, I'll freely admit. For Job, he didn't deny the existence of God, but he became blurred in his vision. He removed himself from his initial position, which was a wonderful one, when he instinctively said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He had forgotten this. He had removed himself from this. Where is God's arm? Where is it? When little ones pass away. Where is God's arm when sickness and death and war seems to be all around us? Is there an answer to this? There is. It's the only answer I can really derive from this passage. Where is the arm of God? It is always there. It's as simple as that. It is always there, allowing some things for reasons not known to us but known to Him. It is always there, preventing the majority of many things, which people often forget. Where is the arm of God? In your life, in my life, within this work, in this world. Always there, underneath, all around, are His everlasting arms. But let me always remind you, those arms are in complete sovereign control. His way. And His way alone is best. May God bring us to that place of subjection to Him. May He bless His word to His heart for His name's sake. Amen.